we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Finishing the love chapter, in which he talks about the importance of love and how anything that is done without love is meaningless. If I speak with the tongues of mortals and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I might as well be just a loud heap of noise if what I am doing or saying or the spiritual gifts I'm exercising come without love. They're nothing. Moving on now into 14. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Pursue love. Any other translation there in verse 1?
Follow the way.
Follow
the way of love.
Follow the way of love. Today's English version reads, "It is love, then, that you should strive for." Whereas the NASB simply says, pursue love.
Ooh, follow after charity.
Follow after charity is the King James. Again, maintaining the translation of agape as being charity, not love. Again, reflecting the English of the Edwardian era. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts. The spiritual things, actually. Gifts is supplied by the translator. The spirituals, maybe. The spiritual whatevers that he talked about in chapter 12. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Especially that you speak tongues, which the church in Corinth considered the be-all and end-all of religious life, but prophesy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people but to God. For nobody understands them, since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people but to God. Anybody have a different translation for the second half of that verse? For nobody understands them, since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit.
No one understands him. He utters mysteries with his Spirit.
He utters mysteries with his Spirit. Anybody else? You have a different reading?
Mine's got a comment of other, or by the Spirit.
Or by. In, with, by. Any other renderings here?
Now this is interesting, because mine says utters mysteries with his Spirit, little his. And then the comment is, or by the Spirit, capital S.
The Revised Standard says it a little differently. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Because that's verse 3, right?
That's verse 3, okay. Yes. The pronoun is actually not in the Greek in verse 2. But in spirit, he speaks mysteries, literally. Pneumatai di lale musteria. Musterion is mystery. What does that word connote to you?
Things that are not readily known, things that we can't understand.
We can't understand.
Right. Things that are of God, not earthly or manly.
Things that are of God, divine wisdom, if you will.
I always think of a curtain. You need a mystic something that you can't see through. And I think of people who claim that they can see through
mm-hmm.
into the mind of God or the will of God.
Mm-hmm. Remember what he said back here in chapter 13. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. What is being uttered are those mysteries that we see in a mirror dimly.
When he was talking about mysteries, wasn't that, was he referring to things that were not revealed in, like in the Old Testament, before Christ's coming, things that have been revealed since?
Could be. Look at the verse again.
It speaks for mysteries in the Spirit.
Right. For nobody understands them since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. They're speaking spiritual mysteries. Is another possible translation. Or by the Spirit they speak God's mysteries, to interpolate it a little bit.
We need to go back further than that, because we're talking about somebody that's speaking in
tongues.
Or, as man says, in other languages.
Other languages, glossae, other languages are tongues. If you're speaking tongues, the interpretation, remember we talked about the different kinds of tongues that some people have thought they've seen in the New Testament, but in fact they come down to one kind, which is divine or heavenly tongues. And it's not a language that a human being understands. It is a gift language for Paul. And no one understands it of themselves. If it's going to be understood, it's got to be interpreted. The interpretation has to be given by God as well. And they're speaking mysteries. So it's almost like they are, what they are saying, literally what they are saying is mysterious when they speak.
Doesn't it, when you go up to the verse before, I know this is a different version.
It's okay.
It says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his Spirit. So, going from those two verses together, when you talk about mysteries, again, there would be things, it'd be almost like you're communicating with God on another level.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would be mysterious to the common man because, you know, you're speaking a language that you know, is between you and God. The other person doesn't necessarily understand, necessarily can understand. And so it would be a mystery to them, although, you know, God's enlightening you or God's sharing with you on a different level,
mm-hmm.
more or less.
Mm-hmm.
But didn't we talk about last time that speaking in tongues is not a message for the individual, but it is a message for the community?
It is for.
And you have to have a comprehension through parts. You have to have two parts of the community, the communicator and the translator.
Interpreter.
And
yes.
Then God is the one, like you said, working through both.
God is the one giving both.
But it's going to the community, not to that. It looks like it's going to the individual because there was one individual speaking in tongues and one interpreting. But in actuality, the whole community has to be together.
Comes from God. Multiple gifts, the same Spirit. Remember in chapter 12 also, he identifies many different gifts, same Spirit. And every single gift was for the edification or the building up of the entire community. Hence he says, as you pointed out in verse 3, on the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation.
I've got a question.
Yes.
A lot of my background is non-denominational, full gospel type churches.
Mm-hmm.
And the tongues, I was always taught it was basically two uses. One was personal communication between you and God.
Right.
That you did in private.
In prayer.
Mm-hmm. That didn't require interpretation.
Correct.
The ones that were uttered vocally in a church or in a group of believers
right.
required the interpretation.
You needed to have an interpreter.
Yeah.
as we will see later on, the Paul said that if there's going to be speaking in tongues, there needed to be an interpreter for those that were done in public for the community. But you can also have prayer in tongues, which is a different purpose for the
right.
gift functioning in a different aspect. Correct. And we saw that back in chapter 12, and we will see that mentioned again in just a bit. Those who speak in a tongue, verse 4, those who speak in a tongue build up themselves. That's interesting. Even though the gifts were given for the building of the whole community, frequently those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church. What does that maybe say to you about the gift of tongues as opposed to the gift of prophecy?
Some people might have been faking it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's the temptation to fake the gift of tongues is great and easy to do. To be a real prophet, to really speak for God, is not as easy as it looks.
Sure. If you're just standing there speaking in tongues, it's basically, look at me, I'm holier than you, I'm above you. If you're going out and prophesizing to the people and building up the whole community, you're giving of yourself.
Right. The speaking in tongue often focuses on the self, whereas prophesying tends to focus, if it's true prophecy, focuses more on the community's needs. Because prophesying isn't just, oh, I see this event in the future that's going to take place. It's speaking God's will to God's people. Preaching.
If it's true speaking in tongues in public, that's also edifying the church and the people.
It will have that function.
Right.
Yes.
Because there will be an... To me, to do that, I would be very afraid. God would really have to move me to do that in public because it would
happen. What if somebody didn't get up and translate?
Exactly. You know.
Now, Paul is going to hint that it's possible for the same person to translate.
Oh, I wish he wouldn't do that.
But in general, he says the process is supposed to be one person receives a word of tongue, and then another receives the word of interpretation. We'll see that in a bit. Verse 5. Now I would like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now that's a slap in the face to the Corinthian church, where being so rich in the Spirit, they thought that it was more important to have the flashy gift of speaking in tongues, whereas prophecy was, oh well, big deal, anybody can prophesy. And Paul says, prophecy is greater unless the gift of tongues is interpreted so that people can understand what is being said. Hence, it itself becomes a prophecy. All right? Any questions before we move on?
I find it interesting that, remember we were talking about chapter 13, King James, where you were talking about it seems strange with rejoiceth and beareth.
Those verbs?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And the verb usage that's pretty direct from the original.
Mm-hmm.
That particular verse 5. Which is right back into the verbiage.
Read it. Read verse 5 from the King James.
I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying.
The verb usage is strong again.
And then he switches back to just
regular
after
adjectival,
yeah.
and adverbial usages.
Right.
Mm.
Four and six are back.
Yeah. Okay. Chris, read verses 6. To begin with, read verses 6 through 8. I might stop you.
Okay. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle.
Mm-hmm. Notice what he's doing. He's pulling an analogy here. Musical instrumentation serves a purpose. Musical notes, a melody, or a bugler sounding the horn to bring the troops to battle. Those, the music, the bugle call have a communication purpose. And he says, you know, I can speak in tongues just perfectly fine, but it'd be useless to you unless, and this is specifically what he says, unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. Unless I'm coming to you to communicate, and notice these are gifts. Coming to you with a message from God or a teaching from God or a prophecy from God, or knowledge from God. If I come with one of those in tongues, and that assumes therefore interpretation, it's going to be meaningless if it's just me getting up there and babbling away. I could get up there and read the New Testament in all the way through in Greek without any translation, and you're sitting out there going, most of you, not you, sitting out there going, huh? But reading it in English or some English version has greater strength to it for English speaking people.
Question. Like the Catholics and Latin in there.
But there, I remember I'm old enough that I went to Mass every day.
Pre-Vatican
Saturday.
Too.
Mm-hmm. And it was all done in Latin. Mm-hmm. And to be honest with you, I had a basic idea, but had no... Well, I was just a little kid, but still, they had taught us the basic ideas of what the priest was saying and doing at that particular time.
You learned
time.
Your responses in Latin and everything
yes.
else.
But did you understand what he was
no.
reading?
No, I just knew that I was supposed to say Kyrie. Particular time was on.
It was you were parodying it back.
Well, yeah.
And you
also
remember,
kept you in
too,
line,
that
because you had to wait for the...
Well, yeah.
For the
everything was
signal.
Done with their,
at a specific
know,
time.
Behind in the priest... You weren't brought into everything like it is now. It was very...
Well, but pre-Vatican II, the priest stood with his back
yeah.
to the people.
Mm-hmm.
And Vatican II reoriented the table out from the wall, and the priest stands behind and faces the congregation.
Now, you have to remember I was in second and third grade. So I thought he had this... little locker, and Jesus was in there. And then he opened it, and then he had his own little apartment.
Jesus' apartment. That's not reserved sacrament. That's Jesus' apartment. That's pretty good. But no, you're... Yeah?
I'll just say, we've always grown up thinking prophecy foretelling future events. But, you know, I read somewhere in here where it's teaching... but then he distinguishes difference between prophecy and teaching
right.
here.
Yes, there are distinctions. An aspect of prophecy is telling what God is going to do. That's one aspect. It's a fairly minor aspect, but it is one. God, what is God going to do? What God wants you to do? What God's intention is for why this event is happening? All that's part of prophecy. It's interpretive, but it's also an interpretation that is a gift. Teaching is less applied, more general.
Picking up a book and teaching something out of a book.
Teaching, yes.
Rather than something that God
that's essentially given. That's essentially correct, but even that can be information that God has given you to teach. But when it becomes applied, this is what God wants you to do. This is why God is doing this. This is what God is going to do. This is what you are going to do. And not just, this is why this happened. In other words, the past tense is also included in prophecy. All of that is involved in that activity. And it's exhortation as well. That's why preaching is the prophetic office of the church. When a preacher is preaching, they are literally, they're supposed to be speaking prophecy.
That's what I was going to ask you. At the time, amongst all the talking about things that were yet to come, or talking about why God did, was there prophecy like what a modern preacher does, where he reads from the Bible, interprets, and then teaches. But that would be considered not teaching. That would be considered a form of prophecy.
When it is applied with ethical direction, with exhortation, yes, absolutely. When you are taking the scripture, exegeting it, breaking it open so that it can be understood, and then applying it to a certain circumstance, that is preaching and that is prophecy. They're one and the same. I thought it was interesting in verse 6, he pulls the purpose right out. If I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Everything he's doing, he does for a reason and for a purpose. He's not just going to get up there and babble in tongues to impress them. It is the same way with lifeless instruments that produce sound, such as the flute or the harp. If they do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? You can get there and bang your hands on the piano and make lots of racket.
Or like an orchestra warming up.
Yeah, or like an orchestra warming up, usually. But when they get to playing and they're playing the notes, it has a coherent melody. Unless it's modern stuff. It's a coherent melody. And Prokofiev, no. Mozart, yes. It has a beautiful melody. And the same is true for the bugle call. You know, and it uses a military image here. When they sound that bugle call, certain bugle calls have certain meanings. And if you hear it, you understand it, and it communicates the meaning. Okay, keep reading verses 9 through 9 and 10. Chris.
So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning.
Okay, that's interesting. Read your verse 10 again.
Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning.
Languages? That's an interesting rendering. Any other translations in verse 10?
Voices.
Voices.
Mm-hmm. And none of them is without signification.
Okay. So, voices is in the King James? Any other translations of verse 10 there, particularly with regards to tongues or languages as opposed to voices?
Almost as languages.
Languages, sounds perhaps. The NRSV reads, there are doubtless many different kinds of sounds in the world, and nothing is without sound. The word is phonon, from which we get phonograph. Phono, sound, and it's that same root word. But it's not just any old sound. It's a specific kind of sound here. An intelligible sound is what is intended. Hence, a language. Hence, a tongue. Hence, a voice. Which is interesting. The King James picked up on that slight difference.
Well, in reading, we study phonemes.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't become a language until the sound is matched with a symbol.
Exactly.
And otherwise, it's just a plain sound.
It's where they get... That's why they put a word. Indeed.
So I find it interesting. Some of them use the word sound, and that would and that would be inaccurate. In actuality, it's mm-hmm. a voice or language.
The translation could be, there are doubtless many different kinds of intelligible sounds in the world, and none of them are without meaning. Would be a possible translation. The NASB reads, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and none is without meaning. And that's that gets the idea across. Okay, read verses 11 and 12 to finish us out here.
If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church.
Yeah, exactly. If you want a spiritual gift, and you do, Corinthians, that's what you're striving after. Don't go after the flashy stuff that no one understands. Go after those gifts which edify, build up, strengthen the church, strengthen the whole body, that are less prone to being twisted or perverted. If then I do not know the meaning of a sound, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. If I don't understand their words, their voice, their language, we can't communicate.
I love King James.
Yeah.
He calls them barbarians.
But I often wonder why mothers and dads would name their daughters Barbara. It means barbarian. The barbarous woman. Barbaros.
Can we change
one
the name?
One who is uncultured, uncivilized, who does not, who babbles, who barbaroses.
That's the reason why people got names changed later after.
Barbara Ann is Barbara. Okay. In the New American, read verses 13 through 15.
Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue shall pray to be able to interpret. For if I pray in tongues, my spirit is at prayer, but my mind is unproductive. So what is to be done? I will pray with the spirit, but I will also pray with the mind. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will also sing with praise with the mind.
So note, not just speaking in tongues in church, you know, and you do that, you should have an interpreter. But if you're going to be praying, pray with the spirit and with your mind, and sing with the spirit and with your mind. Sometimes our worship can get dull, blank, boring, or too heady, and you should have the spirit and the head.
That goes back to what Susan was saying about growing up in the Catholic Church, to where after a while, it was memorization, it was rote. You didn't think about the words you were saying.
Sure.
You just knew on cue to say them.
Yeah, when the priest goes, Dominus vobiscum, reply, et cum spirito tuo.
Yes, sorry, exactly. You're a better Catholic than
it's
I.
It's been a long time, though, since you did that. I mean, that's what you do. You just out
yeah.
with it.
Yeah.
And we sometimes do that too, but having it in your language. I know, you have doing the Lord's Prayer, for example. Right through it, and you don't hear it. Do you really believe what you just prayed?
Do you really know what you just prayed? Because there are a lot of people, if they did really know,
they couldn't pray.
They couldn't pray it. They wouldn't. They'd be afraid to pray it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or
they're saying, Lord, come right now.
And forgive us our trespasses. And lead us not into temptation. Oh, I wish he would, though.
Well, the same thing with the creed, too. I mean, they babble through the creed, but do they really pay attention to what they're saying?
Yeah.
Well, if you follow the punctuation, it should do that.
But if you've been in the Methodist Church for
any church.
60 years,
you're just
and you said the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. Believe me, you don't look at punctuation in them. You don't even open the book.
Which is why I love to throw in different.
That's right.
Yeah.
The Nicene Creed.
You have to read it.
That up. You have to go.
You have to read it.
I agree, but I'm going to be the devil's advocate here because there. And now I can only speak from my own experience. Okay, so I'm not speaking for anyone else in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
But there was a point in my life where I started doing that, and I would be asked for a response, and it was almost like a chant.
Yes.
And then from that chant, I went into my mind. That is the problem I'm having here, is I am so heady that I can't... I can't be physical. Clapping and praying it. I let's say I never tried out for cheerleading, and all my other sisters are cheerleaders because I can't clap and shout at the same time or stamp my feet at the same time.
You tried chewing gum.
Okay, but One of the things I noticed is when I was doing the rosary, and I did that with my class when I was teaching in the Catholic school.
Yes.
And what we did, and it was all boys, I could not believe it worked. We did the rosary, and I said, okay, guys, before we do this rosary, I want you to think of the problem. You're going to bring it forward in front of Jesus. And I want you to just focus on it. You don't have to think about it. I just want you to focus on it for this moment, and then we're going to start praying. So we did, and we got into that rhythm. And I said, you guys, before I even started, I said, this is a chant.
Mm-hmm.
It's a way of getting into your subconscious by saying the same things over and over again so that you get to this different level. And I was trying to lead them where I go during Mass. Where I go during Mass is in my head. Yes, I am responding, but it's almost like there's two parts of me. There's the spiritual part and there's the mind part.
What
and
Paul
it's
said
very
right here.
Peaceful in there.
Mm-hmm.
And when we were done with the rosary, mm-hmm. and I had candles lit and the windows all closed up, and it was kind of neat because they were all seventh grade boys, which
mm-hmm.
was amazing. Again, I think this was a miracle that I witnessed. And we did the entire rosary,
yeah.
Okay? And when we were done, I said, okay, go back to your problem. And they all started going, oh, like that. And they had each one of them had their own answers.
They had answers, they had help to deal with it.
Right.
Insight into
right.
what was going on and why. And part of it is because they were not so much trying to manage it.
Right. Right.
But trying to release that control factor that they had or want to exercise.
Yeah.
When I was in the novitiate in the monastic community that I was in, we went through something very similar. You know, and when we would go through the rosary, there would be, it would be very, very quiet. Very, very quiet. And yes, we were all saying the same thing at the same time, and there was this unified voice, and I wasn't alone, and what I was facing, I wasn't facing alone. I was facing it with my brothers on either side, the brothers in front and behind, and with God.
Mm-hmm.
And that really helped me. And that's one of the things I took from that experience. It was very similar thing. Had the same, we encountered that frequently when we would be singing the songs.
And that's why I don't want you to be offended with sometimes when you're speaking and I don't say amen.
It's
because
okay.
I'm so in my mind listening to you, I'm seeing pictures in my mind, I'm going to
okay.
that peaceful place and it looks like I'm just sitting there. And sometimes I think speakers do that. They look at the audience and they think, oh, we're just somewhere else. No, we're with you. It's just that it's almost like we're in a trance.
Different people are in different places and encounter and go through a message in a different way. Some people want that interactive response.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things, it was like pulling teeth here at first, getting the congregation to be more responsive. And sometimes it's still like pulling teeth, trying to get
yeah.
the congregation to be responsive. But that's okay. Not everybody is in that place, and that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
But some people are. And sometimes it helps me to hear that too.
Yeah.
But there are people that I pay attention to in the service. And I know that if a certain person gets what I'm talking about, okay, the vast majority have it, I can go on.
When you were talking about the rosary and stuff, it reminded me a lot of meditation.
It is.
Mm-hmm. It is.
It is a form of meditation. It's not just rote words that you speak, although there is something good in rote, okay? There is a freedom in rote. There's a freedom in repeating the same thing over. You're not having to think about what to say. And it does open your mind to a degree. And so long as it's opened in the right direction, I don't have a fear.
Yeah.
It's hard to be open in the right wrong. It's hard to be open in the wrong direction when you're praying the Our Father. All right,
yeah.
And especially if you're listening.
Well, but you're repeating. So even though it's not repeating the same thing over and over again, you're repeating something that you know by rote, that you know by heart. So you don't have to think, or you don't have to think hard about what you're saying. It comes natural.
It becomes a natural flow.
Yeah.
When we would chant through the Psalms at Compline every night before going to bed, the last prayers before we'd go to bed, it was always the same Psalms. And I could sit there after 6 months and pray all the way through without opening the book once. And the music, the pattern, the chant, I got it, I'd learned it, and so I could do it, and it was freeing. And then I got to the point where I was able to listen to what we were singing as we sung it, and it became not just words, but the meaning began to resound with me.
Mm-hmm.
And that really, I mean, the Song of Simeon, which we would close each service with, Lord God, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised. These eyes have seen the Savior, whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people, Israel. And those words continue to echo in my head as I would go back to my room. And each one of those words I would begin focusing on. And I got to the point at one time, and I never finished it because I left community before I was done, I started to examine each, in order as we would sing them, every night a different word from Compline. And I never got all the way through it, but it was an instruction to me because each word had its own meaning, both in context and on its own. So,
it's interesting because that's where I'm at right now. It used to be being an altar boy and being in the seminary and all that, when we would do things by rote and chant, and you know, you got to where you knew the mass backwards and forwards and sideways and whatever. And I notice now, since I've been here, that I focus on the individual words that I'm saying, even in the creed and things that I never used to do before. Now, if I want to get into that zone, if you will, where you meditate, I need to be alone praying, or I need to be, you know, I used to love to, I used to swim 3 miles a day, and I would get in the water and I would get going and I'd start doing laps, and you're submerged in the water and there's no sound at all and your body is working by itself. And I used to pray. Uh-huh. I used to talk to God while I was swimming because I had such a serene sense, because I was weightless in the water.
Right.
I was, my body was working on its own, and I could just let everything go.
You had a degree of sensory deprivation.
And that was, you know, I need something like that, but I can't do that in church. In church, like if you're speaking, I hang on your every word.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't, or if I'm reading the creed or whatever, my mind can't wander anymore like it used to. And I don't know if that's, I mean, it's just different.
Part of it is that we change things up here more than in some places, but yeah, and also you're in a different place in your life. Let's keep going for a few more minutes. Let's see. We finished verse 15?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. What should I do then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will sing praise with the mind also. Pick it up there and read through
mind
verse
understanding instead of mind.
Understanding instead of mind? Where in verse 15.
I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with my understanding.
With my understanding. Yeah, it could be translated that way quite well, actually. Okay, 16 through 19.
With NAB?
Yes.
Otherwise, if you pronounce a blessing with the spirit, how shall one who holds the place of the uninstructed say the amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks very well, but the others not built up. I give thanks to God that I speak in tongues more than any of you.
Through 19.
Oh, sorry. But in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind, so as to instruct others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Clearly, he hasn't been speaking tongues in their presence, otherwise he wouldn't have to tell them, I thank God that I speak in tongues
more than all
y'all.
Of you.
Yeah. And there's the Southern Paul, more than all of you, more than y'all, more than you all. Notice what he says here, though, in verse 16. If you say a blessing with the Spirit, or in the Spirit, i.e. in tongues, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the amen to your thanksgiving? So be it, since the outsider does not know what you are saying. It's important for there to be comprehension, understanding. For you may give thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. Weldon, verses 20 through 25.
Brothers, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in evil and adult in your thinking. It is written in the law, by people of other languages and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. It follows that speaking in other languages is intended as a sign, not to believers, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers.
Stop right there. First of all, that first verse is just wonderful. Mm-hmm. Do not be children in your thinking. Rather, be infants in evil, but in thinking be adults. Well, infants aren't evil. I'm sorry. No, not at all.
Your time is coming.
No, hush! You're not prophesying. So test of a prophet is if it comes true. Hush. They're saying I'm going to meet some female with 25 kids.
25. Only 25.
Well, no, maybe.
That's to start with.
That's to start with, yeah. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, yet even then they will not listen to me. Through others I will speak to the people, and they won't hear me. Tongues, verse 22, and this I think is the critical verse here. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for the unbelievers, but for believers. Now that is fascinating. Mm-hmm. After having just said that if you're outside, you do not have understanding of this language, you haven't been given interpretation, you're not going to get anything from it. He then says, for unbelievers, tongues is a sign.
I'm kind of confused here.
Yes.
Because I take that as, by the way he talks about speaking to other people in their own languages,
mm-hmm.
and tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, I don't see that as the speaking in tongues they were talking about earlier in the chapter. I see that as, okay, I can stand here and speak in a spiritual language, and people go, okay, he's speaking in a spiritual language, wow. But if he goes to a foreigner and speaks to them in their own language, even though he's not from their land, that's like, bam, you know, that's a shocker. So is he, am I right? Is that what he's, is he making a division there?
It could be, except that he doesn't ever seem to really use glossalia in that sense.
This footnote helps. I mean, if this has helped me, I think, understand a little bit of it. It says, the way the Corinthians were speaking in tongues was helping no one because believers did not understand what was being said,
yep.
and unbelievers thought that the people who were speaking in tongues were crazy. Speaking in tongues was supposed to be a sign to unbelievers, as in Acts 2. After speaking in tongues, believers were supposed to explain what was said and give the credit to God. The unsaved people would then be convinced of a spiritual reality and motivated to look further into the Christian faith.
That's probably closer to being my understanding, in that we talked a couple weeks ago about tongues and how in pagan religions, speaking in heavenly languages was used to dress up a pagan worship service and give it some mystery and some, you know, smells and bells, as in liturgy with incense and whatnot, or as Latin was in the Mass for a long time, it was a mystical characteristic. Well, they used these heavenly languages to dress up their worship services to impress the people who are outside. And tongues can have the feature of being an indicator, this is from God. Pay attention, this heavenly language is from God, and then it has meaning and impact then when it is translated by the believers. So you have the message that comes from God, you have an interpreter giving the interpretation of it, hence believers receive from it because they're hearing the prophecy that is being proclaimed, and unbelievers see the tongues and realize this is something from God. I ought to pay attention to what they're saying and become a believer. All right, so that would be my understanding, more and in line with your note, a little more of my understanding.
Well, NAB says something very interesting. It says the Corinthians pride themselves on tongues as a sign of God's favor, a means of direct communication with Him. To challenge them to a more mature appraisal, sorry, I'm having a hard time with this type, Paul draws from Scripture a less flattering explanation of what speaking in tongues may signify. Isaiah threatened the people that if they failed to listen to their prophets, the Lord would speak to them in punishment through the lips of the Assyrian conquerors.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
So, I wonder...
The Assyrian people who were outside, who God supposedly doesn't use, God used. God used the Assyrians, God used the Babylonians. God turned around and for positive and for good used Cyrus, king of Persia, to work good, to return the Israelites, to return the Jews back to Judea. So that God uses outsiders for good and for ill, and here is an example. I spoke to them and they wouldn't listen to me. Now I'm going to speak to them through others and they will hear. Well, likewise, when a heavenly language is spoken, people will take it to pay attention, maybe. Then when there's interpretation, the believers benefit and the unbelievers pay attention. Because that's my understanding thereof.
Or get voted out of office.
Or get, that happens too. But if all prophesy, then pick it up at verse 23 and read through 25.
Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and all are speaking in other languages, and people who are uninformed or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all are prophesying, and some unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all and is judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he will fall down on his face and worship God, proclaiming God is really among you.
So you shouldn't have everybody speaking in tongues and there being no interpretation, no prophecy going on. So you need to have it being spoken, or at least what is being said needs to be said in a way that can be understood by everybody. Right.
And that's interesting because he's talking about the church is not supposed to be speaking in other languages or other tongues,
mm-hmm.
but it's for the purpose of if somebody, it's an unbeliever, comes in, which is the ones that he said the other tongues uh-huh. before a while ago.
Exactly. There is almost
a contradiction
here if you take it at its face value, at just at the surface level. We've heard some good interpretations here as to what he may be meaning, though. The tongues are to get your attention. The interpretation is to communicate the meaning. For an unbeliever, it's like highlighting in a book. For a believer, what's important is what is being said, because you already believe it comes from God. For an unbeliever, you don't know that it comes from God, so the tongues get your attention. The interpretation is what makes sense and turns you into a believer. And that's kind of what he says right here. If all prophesy, an unbeliever or an outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all. They hear it, they understand it, they are convicted. And the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed. That person will bow down before God and worship him, declaring, God is really among you. And now we come to the, well, let's go ahead and call it to a close because we're out of time. But what comes next are his directions for worship. With all of this in mind, the difficulty they're having in Corinth, with all the people wanting to speak in tongues, with there being no interpretation of tongues, with all this babbling going on and no real prophesying going on and people thinking you're nuts and all this other stuff, he's then going to give some rules and some directions for worship. And particularly in this little section, we have the issue of women keeping silent in the church.
Where's Carol when I need her?
Well, she will be back when we hit this. She will be back when we hit this. And I will make you the... I will say this now, and I want you to think about it, and I want you to look at it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, women are identified as praying and prophesying in the church. The problem was not that they were praying and prophesying. The problem there was that they were praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. And remember that argument? And he never says, well, they ought to not be praying or prophesying.
He
says they need to cover their heads when they do it so that the angels won't look down and see them and go and go after them. Right, exactly. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Phoebe is identified as being a deacon and the head of a church. In Romans 16, verses 3 through 5, Priscilla is identified as a fellow worker with Paul. In Romans 16, verse 17, Junia is prominent among the apostles, identified as an apostle. But, and so keeping all those points in mind, is it possible that what we have in verses 33b through verse 36 is possibly material that was added later? And that's one of the things we're going to look at when we get here next week. Is it possible that verses 33b through verse 36 were added later?
Some male chauvinist scribe wrote it down in the margin.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Now that's one of the theories, and to check this, between now and then, I want you to read verses 26 through 40 without 33b through 36, as if it weren't there, and answer the question, does the paragraph hold together without those verses? All right? And I won't give you an answer. Just consider it, read it, think about it, pray about it, and we'll take a look at that and some other things in the passage.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.